Well, welcome this morning. We continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy, closing out chapter 3 today. 1 Timothy. I hope that you've been able to be encouraged as we continue to look what I think is going to be a really powerful and impacting book on us. I think it may be one of those that tends to be overlooked these days as the church finds so many other things to be involved with. It's good to go back to the foundation and to the core of who the church is. And today that's really going to be the focus as we're reminded who we are as the people of God and the household of God. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we start, would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come before you. We beg that you would give to us your Spirit. Your Spirit would grant us understanding. That your Spirit would fill his people. That we would be a people who would honor you. That we would see that today in your word that we are confronted with Christ, who is supreme and who reigns above and who is glorious. Lord, would you help us to see him and none other? Thank you again that you give us your word, that you remind us that you are changing us through that word, and help us to be a people who would cling to your word. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy 3, looking at verses 14 and 6 through 16. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, this section, as we close out chapter 3, this section is really both the high point and the turning point of the book. In these verses, Paul expressed his hope for making a visit to come see Timothy in verse 14. He gives his purpose statement for writing in verse 15. And in verse 16, Paul outlines a hymn of Christ to prepare Timothy for two things. One is he's preparing him for giving him a standard by which he can judge and evaluate false teaching. Now, we're going to look at that next week in chapter 4, the first five verses. Now, the other thing that he's doing is not only is he giving him a standard to judge false teaching, he's reminding Timothy to remind the church of the gospel. Of who is Jesus Christ? And that's so important because you and I both know that many times much of the false teaching that we come into contact with in this world usually regards who Jesus is. The person and work of Christ is usually what comes in under scrutiny in false teaching. So it's really important. So Timothy is looking to point the people to the gospel, and he's looking to have a standard for judging false teaching, and therefore he needs to focus in on Christ. The best way to defend against false teaching is the true Christ-centered instruction of qualified teachers. And we see from the qualifications for the pastor and the deacon in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, Paul now turns to the church in which these leaders serve. For the nature of ministry in the church is determined by the nature of the church itself. Now, Paul, we say, is planning to visit Timothy in Ephesus. He says this twice in the letter. Our verse today, verse 14, and then in chapter 4, verse 13, he says this same thing to Timothy. And when he comes, he's going to take care and begin to oversee the affairs of the church. However, Paul's travel plans were always subject to the will of God. And Paul never knew what a day was going to hold for himself, because for him, he's going to follow what the Lord has for him. And so he realizes, or he has a sense that he may be delayed. So this led him to write down his instructions to go ahead of himself during this time of delay so that Timothy would have something that he could begin to work on in the churches until Paul arrives. Now, because Paul wrote down these instructions, there are two groups of people, that is the church at Ephesus and we as Christians after them, their spiritual offspring. We know something that we would not have otherwise known had Paul not written it down. And what is that that we now know that we would not have known had Paul not written it down? Well, it's the purpose for why Paul is writing the book. The purpose that he has written to Timothy and the churches at Ephesus. And his purpose is this, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is the purpose statement of the book for writing a letter. We find it here in verse 15, just clearly stated on why he's doing what he's doing. These instructions given by Paul are to be followed, not for their sake alone, but because there is a greater reality at stake, the health of the church and even the health and the spread of the gospel. Christians are called to be holy in all their conduct, just as God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15 tells us that. And the opponents at Ephesus are perverting the gospel. And as they pervert the gospel, they're dragging the reputation of the church down with them. And in doing so, they're damaging that ability to proclaim that gospel message clearly. Therefore, it's essential that these rules be followed so as to maintain the God-honoring trajectory of a life of godliness. Remember, Paul is writing also not just to Timothy, but he's writing to Timothy so that the church itself will be instructed. And the two main things that we're going to look at today in that instruction are going to be how one lives and what one believes. It's really the backbone of this whole letter, if you think about it. But we'll get to that in a few verses. But in verse 15, Paul also uses three descriptive images for the church, and each illustrates a different aspect of who the church is. He said the household of God, the church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of truth. Now let's look at these three descriptors that Paul gives. First, the household of God. Now, household here is metaphorical language for family. So when you just see that word household, I want you to think family, the family of God. And this is the reason why I want you to think that is because in verse 4 and 5 and 12, this is the same word that's used. So consistently in the context, he's using this word in that regard to household or family. So therefore, we're going to translate it that way as a family. And so the church is a family. God is the Father, and the believers and his children, therefore, are brothers and sisters in that family, in God's family, and the elders and the deacons are leaders to help that family carry forth the purposes that God has determined for his church. Paul viewed the church of God as a family, not merely as a building. Many times when we speak to each other, we say we're going to church. A lot of people think, oh, which church do you go to? Oh, we meet at the Marty Leonard Chapel. Oh, that big building there next to what is this over here? Central Market, yeah. People think, oh, that's the church, right? It's not the church. We're the church. The people are the church. We meet in a building, and it's a known building, but we are the church. The church is the body of Christ. See, Paul is describing behavior for the type of conduct fitting for those who are members of God's family. For the church is God's temple, and as such, it houses God's family. Now, second, Paul gives the description of the church as the church of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, the living God is really a big theme. It's a big theme. It emphasizes the deadness of idols, right? Because Yahweh is living. All the other gods are idols, and they're not. They don't exist, and they're not alive. And therefore, this idea of the living God stresses who God is. The church does not worship a dead deity who can do nothing. They worship the one who is alive. Now, the living God is also a favorite designation for God in the New Testament. It's used 15 different times sprinkled throughout the New Testament. It emphasizes that he is eternal and immortal. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:17 and 1 Timothy 6:16. It stresses he is the source of life and the one who communicates to and shares with believers that life that we have in Christ, 1 Timothy 1:16. Now, the family of God that Paul addressed is also the living church of God. And there were other gods that enticed those in Ephesians to go off and worship these false idols or these false gods. But the God of the church is alive. And that means the heartbeat of the Christian behavior must beat with the vitality of God's power, because we are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. We are a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. See, when the members of the congregation are scattered during most of the week, it's difficult for us to remember that's really who we are and what our identity is truly about. It's when we come together as the church assembled, as this temple of the living God, that every aspect of our common life is enriched by the knowledge of knowing that we are in his presence and that he is in our presence. See, in our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and the teaching of his word, we hear his voice call out to us. We meet him like we will today at his table, and he makes himself known to us through the breaking of the bread. In our fellowship, we love each other as he loves us, and our witness becomes bolder and more powerful. Indeed, unbelievers may come into our service and may confess that God is really among us, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 14:25. You see, it's because God dwells in us that we can come together, and we come together as the church of the living God. This is the great glory of assembling together on the Lord's Day like we're doing right now. All of us, coming together as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, make up the dynamic assembly of the living God. And this produces a widespread spiritual encouragement among us. Here is how it works. It's you listening or reading God's word on your own. That's a good thing. You singing hymns or songs or spiritual songs to God on your own. That's a good thing. But something happens when we come together as God's people, hearing his word preached together and singing songs together is actually better than doing that on your own. Our hearing and our singing intensifies when we are with brothers and sisters in whom God's Spirit also dwells. One of the great ways that you probably find yourself deriving encouragement, maybe if you're a little distracted in the service, is that you can look across the room and see other believers who are opening their mouths and their hearts to the Lord, and they're praising the Lord. There's times when we need to be able to look at other brothers and sisters and draw off of that encouragement. And sitting by yourself, you can't do that. See, Luther said it this way: at home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Have you not experienced that as we've been together as God's people in the corporate assembly? See, this is why God's word is adamant that we, as believers, we must meet together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more we encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. TV church won't do it. Neither will online or Zoom church. People indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the living God, need the real thing. They need real encouragement. They need face-to-face encounter with their brothers and sisters, just like they have face-to-face encounter with their God. See, we need to regularly gather together as fellow temples of the living God. The Sunday gathering is an assembly of and an assembly with the living God. When we come here to worship, we're not coming here to pump ourselves up. We come here because God said He will meet us. He initiates the service. He carries us through the service. His Spirit opens our hearts and our mouths that we would sing. You begin to realize all of a sudden that this worship of God that we're a part of isn't so much about what we're doing. It's about what God is doing in us and in us together. Okay, having looked at our duty as the family of God and as the living God, as His dwelling place, we come to Paul's third descriptor of the church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Paul shares two aspects of the church's relation to truth. Pillar, and if you got ESV, it says buttress. I think it's kind of a little archaic for us. We don't know what that is. Foundation. All right, let's just use the word foundation because some of the other translations use that. Pillar and foundations. Now, pillars themselves, as you can tell, we have those here, right? They rest on the foundation. Right? They are separate pieces, but together they hold up this whole building. And both are truly needed. To place pillars on sand doesn't do you any good. And then to lay a foundation and not put anything on top of it doesn't do you any good. So both are needed. Paul saw the church as a temple and showed that it is the very foundation that supports the truth of the Christian faith. Now, the purpose of the pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but also to hold it up. Right? We're very thankful for these very sturdy, 40 foot plus pillars, are we not? But the foundation supports the structure and it stabilizes the building. Therefore, the church is responsible to hold the truth steady against the storms of heresy and unbelief. Here then is the double responsibility of the church as an edifice of truth. First, its foundation is to hold firm the truth so that it does not collapse under false teaching. To hold firm the truth so the church doesn't collapse under false teaching. Second, as its pillars, it is to hold it high, that is the truth, and to make sure that it's not hidden from the world. To hold the truth firm is the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, and to hold the truth high is to proclaim the gospel. And the church has these two duties, these two ministries, these two functions. That is, the defense of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Those two things the church is called to do. If as a church, if we give up either one of those, we are neglecting the treasure that God has given us in Christ and the gospel. And believe you me, we're in a day and a time now where defense of the gospel is very much a primary method that the church needs to be involved in, because there's lots of other gospels being offered to you and me throughout the week. And it is that true gospel of Christ that we need to proclaim. Now, this brings us to a question. Is the truth the foundation of the church? Or is the church the foundation of the truth? Think about that for just a second. The answer is both. Now, if you're Catholic, the answer is that the church is the foundation of the truth, because the church is the one that grants truth and gives truth, but we're not Catholic. So for us, the answer is both. When Paul taught that the truth is the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20, he was referring to the church's life and health. The church rests on the truth, depends on the truth, and cannot exist without the truth. That's how necessary the truth is for the church. But when he taught that the church is the foundation of the truth here in verse 15, he's referring to the church's mission. That is, the church is called to serve the truth, to hold fast the truth, and to make known the truth. So the church and the truth, they need each other. The church depends on the truth for its existence, and the truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation. Now, the local church has within it a power to support and to strengthen truth. Now, how is that? Well, by the witness of faith and by the faithful lives of the members. The way each one of us in this room lives our lives says something about what we believe about the truth. You can't just willy-nilly live any way you want to and say, oh, well, that's I still believe in the truth. See, after an encouraging word about the church and its relationship to truth, especially the gospel of Christ Jesus, Paul now shares a hymn. Now, Paul is well known, and I promise you, when you read his other writings, he's well known for placing hymn material or doxological, short spurts of expressions that glorify God, right in the middle of a deep theological passion, he just burst into doxology. His heart is lifted up and he writes that out. He's known for these expressions within his writings. But the question that we need to ask is, why does he put this hymn material, I'm going to call it, why does he put it here at the end of chapter 3? As you're reading through it, it seems abrupt, right? As you're reading through the book, you're kind of asking, why is Paul doing that? Well, the hymn serves as a pivot point between two chapters. Now, in chapter 3, Paul gave the ethical instructions to the church. Now, Paul begins to look ahead to the error of the false teachers in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What the hymn does is it presents salvation history of Christ and the ethical demands for proper conduct and godliness that necessarily flow from this Christological content. That is, what you believe, what you sing, and what you proclaim about Christ affects how you live. Because you know Christ and you are in Him, it should change the way in which you live in this world. The hymn emphasizes the centrality of Christ in the gospel. In confronting the false teachers, it was necessary to assert that God's truth was manifest in a real historical person. And that's exactly what this hymn provides in its context, in its content. The hymn shows Christ's exemplary life and acts as a practical guide for true godliness. In typical Pauline fashion, Paul brings everything back to worship, especially the worship of Christ. That, have you ever noticed that about Paul? He's not out messing around with anything else when he's worshiped. He's focused in on Christ. Paul, the worshiper of the living and exalted Christ, reminds and writes to the church in his care. And what does he write? Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. It's this mystery of godliness which the church proclaims, the truth of which the church is the foundation and pillar. And this mystery of godliness has a historic basis that is the divine Christ. The mystery of godliness is a body of truths which are now known only because God has revealed them to us. And this is what Paul previously called the mystery of the faith back in verse 9. We have a little bit of an interchange here that he's using back and forth between these two things. The reason why he's doing that is because really the focus, the object, the center of what he's saying is the same person, Jesus Christ. It stimulates faith and faith's object. This mystery of the faith, this mystery of godliness stimulates our worship. It stimulates humility and reverence before God, as truth always does. And it focuses on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, since this mystery is of Christ. So what are we to make of the six statements shared in verse 16? Well, I've made reference already to the fact that it's a hymn, or maybe it's a hymn fragment. There seems to be more that could be sung or stated, but we do believe it's a hymn just by the way it's structured and the really the content that is has been compacted so tightly in the way that it's been written. It points to that. Have you noticed the same thing about our hymns, right? Our hymns that we sing are very rich. And after you finish singing one of them, about three or four or five verses, you're thinking, wow, that was a lot of meat that was given in such a shortly expressed amount of time. And that's the same thing that we've got here. Notice the Christological content. Manifest in the flesh refers to Jesus' incarnation, John 1:14. Vindicated by or in the Spirit. This is Jesus' resurrection. Could be his baptism too, but for sure I think resurrection, Romans 1:4 tells us. Seen by angels. Jesus' resurrection testified by the angels, Luke 24. Also could be when he was driven out into the wilderness, the angels ministered to him. Right? But the angels saw him. The angels engaged with him. Proclaimed among the nation, Jesus as the object of universal proclamation, Colossians 1:6 and Colossians 1:23. Believed on in the world, the faith called forth by this proclamation, and taken up into glory, Jesus' ascension and exaltation in Acts 1:9. These are other places in the scriptures that we see this same content of this hymn. Now, this Christian hymn consists of three couplets, all right? So, two statements. In the original language, they're in a chiastic form. So, remember, we looked at chiasms in our last book, that there's a center point of those. And they're linked by contrasting two things. That is, heaven, things of heaven, and things of earth. All right? So three couplets together that are talking about two different things, heaven and earth. Look at these realities. Flesh, that's earth. Strength imparting spirit, that's heaven. Heavenly angels, that's heaven. Earthly nations, the world below, the glory above. Notice how this hymn is pointing us to these two realities of heaven and earth. This first couplet shows Christ's work as accomplished. The second couplet, that Christ has been made known. And the third is that Christ is acknowledged in two places, in heaven and earth. Now, even though these are contrasting ideas, notice they're not opposing ideas. That's very important. They contrast one another, but they're not opposed to one another. Instead, they're all examples of the person and the work and the ministry of Christ, both here in heaven and here on earth. Now, the first couplet speaks of the incarnational revelation of Christ. Here are the human and divine aspects of Christ Jesus' earthly ministry and life. That second couplet speaks of the witness of Christ. For now, the significance of Jesus Christ is seen to extend beyond Israel to all the peoples and creatures of heaven and earth, to the angels as well as humans, and to the nations of Gentiles and not just to the Jews. Notice it's a universal scope. It encompasses both heaven and earth. And this is what we see in the third couplet. Christ was universally received, for heaven and earth joined in recognizing him and to acclaim him and to bring glory to him. I wish we had time to stop and just, I'd love to have just done a sermon on that hymn. It's so rich. But I'll give you those pointers and those little tools as you work through that and you begin to chew on that and think on it. Let's wrap up some conclusion. Now, Paul's perspective in this chapter is to view the overseers and the deacons in light of the church they are called to serve, and then to view the church in light of the truth it's called to confess. One of the surest roads for reform and renewal in the church is to recover and grasp the essential identity of who we are as God's people. We are God's family. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. See, God's family is this living and breathing body of Christ, the church. It's founded on and is the possessor of the truth of Christ as the revelation of the mystery of God. This is what we're supposed to be about as Christians. We're supposed to be about Christ. For Christ Jesus is the reason why she, that is the church, exists. It's through his incarnation that he was manifested as the God-man. He came from heaven to earth and ministered by being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' resurrection was witnessed by the angels. Jesus' missionary task, that is the proclamation of himself as God's salvation, was given to the disciples. And the disciples were to take that message to the ends of the earth, to proclaim him among all the nations. And it's from this proclamation came a response that the world might believe who Jesus says he is, who the Father says his Son is, and who the Spirit testifies to whom Christ is. One of the things I wanted to bring out in the text and didn't was that if you'll look back, you can see that this little section has a Trinitarian format in it. Paul understands the basis for the church is the revelation of the true God, the one God in three persons. And this is because we need to proclaim the Savior who ascended to heaven and was received and glorified as the King of all creation. We would do well to follow in the footsteps of Paul, whose understanding of Jesus Christ is rooted in the description of Christ found in this confessional hymn. What is it that Paul says? He says, he, or God, was manifest in the flesh. Without getting off track, lots of other things going on in the New Testament as Paul's writing to other churches has to do with this unbelief that Jesus was a real person. He was more spiritual than he was human for a lot of the false teachers. And what we have here is this statement, this underlying confessional statement that God was manifest in the flesh. This confession undergirds our understanding of Jesus Christ both as the self-revelation of God the Father, that is, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We are told that clearly in Scripture. And he is the mediator between God and humanity. Paul and Calvin would say that he is prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices that he fills in regards to humanity. See, Paul provides clear expression of the great importance of the church in God's program. It's God's household. It's the living church of God. It's a pillar and foundation of the truth brought into being through the incarnate, resurrected, and exalted Christ. You and I, we live, we move, we have our being because Jesus Christ is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. With this in mind, Paul's instructions in this letter take on a great importance, not only for the original audience, but for the church through every age, and especially our age. Paul's two main concerns expressed in these verses are about the church's conduct in godliness and the church's confession with respect to who they believe and what they believe about Jesus Christ. Those two things, conduct and confession. Think that way in your life. The magnificent Christ of this grand confession makes possible the godly conduct that Paul so greatly desired for the churches. See, your conduct as a Christian isn't because you're so great and you're so powerful and you're going to will to power to do the Christian life. This Christian life isn't accomplished because you're strong. Matter of fact, Paul said the reason why the Christian life is accomplished was because he was weak. Right? And it's in our weakness that Christ manifests himself through his Spirit and that we are shown to be strong. Not we. He is shown to be strong. See, we are the church. We're the family. We're the household of God. And God is our Father. And we are brothers and sisters. We are the church of the living God. You came here this morning to worship a living God. We're not doing monologue as worshipers. We're not just coming here saying things and hoping it kind of get past the ceiling. It's because of this, what we believe, what we confess about Christ that means everything. We confess that he was revealed by his incarnation and his resurrection. We confess that he was witnessed by heaven and earth. We confess that he was received in earth and in heaven. And because we are the church, and because we confess such a Christ, we can and we must conduct ourselves in a way that brings God glory. I'll close with the words that Paul uses for another church that he wrote a letter to. And he told them this. So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you as the living God. You are the one who has brought us to life in Christ. Father, would you help us to see Christ in those times when we want to look back to ourselves, when we want to think it's about what I've got to do. Help us to see Christ. Father, if we are feeling unworthy at this point, Lord, would you show us our worthiness in Christ? Would you draw our hearts to yourself through this table that we are about to share? Would you remind us that it is because of what Christ has done that we can count on you? Thank you, Father, for all that you've done. Remind us that Christ has made a sure foundation. Christ, who is our head and the cornerstone. He is the chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. He is Holy Zion's help forever, and he is our confidence alone. Amen.